Well, last night we started off with Jabez's prayer from 1 Chronicles, and I explained last night, for those of you who weren't here, if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 9, you'll see that right in the middle of what appears to be irrelevant genealogies, there's this prayer of this guy named Jabez. We don't know anything about him, really. But it says that he was more noble than his brothers. And at the end of the prayer that he prays, and it's a very me, give me, very unspiritual sort of prayer, God answers his prayer and gives it to him. Anyway, I was arrested by this, and so I've been praying it every day for the last several weeks, and I thought it was worth passing on to you. When I talk to people about why they don't pray, I find that most people don't pray because they don't have a vocabulary. They don't know how to. They don't know how to do it. After a couple of months of just praying a list, they get tired of that. It seems boring, dry, and dull. And God thinks it is too, by the way. And so they lose interest in it. And if they think that that's what prayer is, well then, you know, God knows what you need before you pray anyway, so forget it. And if people can have a, if people can have a vocabulary, if they can have a way of structuring prayer and putting things into it, I find that we're able to do it better. Anyway, it's been a big help to me, so I commend it to you. So there are four petitions in this prayer, which just happened to coincide with the four meetings that we're going to have. So I thought it would be helpful to begin my contribution by going over these four petitions and give them to you. They're very easy to memorize, and if you have trouble memorizing it, they're very easy to find. Just go to the white part of your Bible with the pages stuck together, the part that's never read, and open to chapter 4, verse 9. Here's the prayer. Right, and again, this is such an odd thing. I haven't bothered to go to the commentaries to find out what's going on here, what scholars think is going on here. But there's this long genealogy of the various tribes, so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so. And then, without an introduction, it just says, Jabez was more honorable than his... Well, who was asking? You know, you wonder, what's this about? His mother named him Jabez, saying, I've gave birth to him in pain. Jabez means pain in Hebrew. Now, there's a good way. This kid needs inner healing from day one, right? So he starts out being named Pain. That's his name. His mama named him Pain. I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the Lord of Israel. You know, no wonder. Jabez cried out to the Lord of Israel, Oh, that you would bless me. There's the first one. Bless me. And what I asked you to do last night is to imagine what you being blessed would be. What would it be? Now, you can fill this out. You can make a little... One thing that you might do is, if you have a diary or if you have a prayer journal or whatever, just at the top of the page, just write down, bless me, Jabez's prayer, bless me, and then just write in what you think would constitute a blessing for you. And simply go through that. Jesus said, couldn't you pray with me 1 hour? Remember the night that he was before his crucifixion? If you fill out this outline that I'm going to give you last night, tonight, and tomorrow, you will be able to pray for an hour easy. Not that that's necessarily a goal that you want to set, but you can do it if you wanted to. You could easily fill it out. What would be blessing for you? Just list it. And then the second petition was, enlarge my territory. Now, in his case, it would mean give me more children, give me more flocks, give me more herds, and give me more ground. Give me more dirt. Give me more land. That's how he would have understood that. You and I can understand it maybe in that way, or not likely, but maybe in that way, but in other ways. If you're in ministry, God, grant to me more people to influence. If you're in business, God, grant to me more business. Give me more territory. Let me co-opt more of the universe for the kingdom of God. Give me more stuff. Give me more influence. Give me more people. However that cashes out, whatever more territory looks like for you, then you can just put that in as the second petition. And what I'd like you to do tonight is write on a little piece of paper, make a little note on your notes if you're taking notes, Father, bless me. And then think of one or two other people that you want blessed. And then the second petition, Father, expand my territory. And think of one or two ways that your territory should be expanded. Okay? Do that, and then when you nod off or when I drone on and you know you're not interested in what I'm saying, then just glance down at your note and pray. Okay, let's pray now that God would help us get hold of something helpful tonight, and that we would enjoy the process. Holy Spirit, you're the great teacher. We ask you to teach us. I pray that you take the things, just like Jesus said, take the things that are of Christ and make them known to us. Make them known in an intimate, life-changing way. Help us to walk in freedom and also to walk in power and discipline. For the sake of the kingdom of God and for the sake of our own joy and your joy. Amen. I want to direct you to Luke chapter 15. It is where we find the parables of lostness, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, plural. Now, in something I'm writing right now, I maintain that the last parable, the third parable, the parable of the so-called prodigal son, is really the parable about the elder son, and that the elder son is you and me. Church people are the elder son, and that the parable is really about him. We call it the parable of the prodigal son, but he reveals something about a kind of lostness, and he certainly reveals something about the magnanimous nature and the lavish nature of the Father's love. That's true, but he's really more of a prop than the star. The star, the focus, the energy is on the prodigal, and that's good news because you and I are the prodigal. Now, let me first of all help us believe my premise that this story or this parable is about the elder brother. There's almost a mechanical way that it boils down and focuses and vectors in on him. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. One out of 100 sheep are lost. The second parable is the parable of the lost coin. 1 out of 10 coins is lost. And the third parable, the first half of the parable, is about the lost son. 1 out of 2 sons lost. And then finally, the last half of the parable is about 1 out of 1 son lost. So you start off with 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, 1 out of 2, and then 1 out of 1. It just almost mechanically leads to the Pharisee prodigal. I mean, to the Pharisee elder brother. Now, I think that for another reason, If you look at the setup in Luke 15, we read in the first setting up all of these parables, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Well, then in response to that, Jesus told them this parable. Jesus hosted, Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. That means that he threw dinner parties for them. Jesus prepared meals for sinners and tax collectors. He ate with them. Now, in this Oriental culture, when you ate with somebody, you were declaring solidarity with them. You were saying, I'm your brother, I'm one with you. They didn't, do lunch, as we say in the States, or they didn't go out and have coffee. Eating was a very intimate thing. They laid on the floor together, sort of on each other's bodies, and they leaned on each other with their left elbow and reached into common dishes, two or three or four common dishes, with their right hand. And they ate out of the same dish. They commingled their, body fluids and they smelled each other's bodies, and the whole thing was very tactile and social in the extreme, shall we say. So when you ate together, you were declaring solidarity with the person you ate with. That's what it meant. Table fellowship meant that. And the Pharisees were uptight because they knew what every religious person knows, and that is, God wants good people and doesn't want bad people. And these were bad people. And this man claims to be God, by the way. This wasn't lost on them. He claimed to be the Messiah in almost so many words. He certainly spoke, in the first person singular for God on a number of occasions, and then did things, healed the sick and had this authority and power, and he really was all the buzz. But they could write him off because he liked bad people and he was reconciled to bad people. And he was in conflict with the good people. He was in conflict with the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the senior pastors, and the seminary professors. He was at odds with them. Okay? And so they grumbled against him. Now, this is so lovely. This is so wonderful. He already had the sinners. He already had the prodigal son. What he is going after in these three parables is the elder brothers, the Pharisees. He's reaching out to the Pharisees. His criticism of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and elsewhere is really an attempt to snap them out of their stupor, bring them out of their trance, and win them to himself. And it's really clear at the end that that is his goal. This whole thing is for the Pharisees. This whole thing is for you and for me. When I was in my, young and wasted youth, I suppose that I was a prodigal. During the excesses of the 60s, I indulged in all of that, fun. And sinful and self-destructive behavior. I could have been referred to as a prodigal. Then, at age 21, I was radically converted. Filthy beast becomes raving evangelist overnight on his way to Vietnam. What we call a foxhole conversion is what I had. And I gravitated to public ministry and church leadership. And after 30 years now of being in the church and being a leader in the church, I have become the elder brother. So I have been both brothers. And I think that's one of the reasons why I think I understand this story a little better than I might otherwise. Okay, so a little bit about the first couple of stories. Jesus explores the dynamics and the components of lostness. He starts off with sheep. Now, sheep are genetically stupid. I have raised sheep. I have raised all kinds of animals. And of all the animals that I've ever raised, including chickens and geese and other potentially goats and other potentially obnoxious animals, there's nothing to compare with the stupidity and the obtuseness of sheep. They look cute and cuddly, but I couldn't wait to butcher. Any sheep that we have, I got sort of sentimentally attached to goats and certain chickens and certainly rabbits, but I couldn't wait to kill and butcher the sheep. I just hated them. They're just so stupid and awful, such stupid and awful animals. And this, you know, we being sheep wasn't, now don't let this do anything to your self-esteem, but Jesus and the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture are making a point. Sheep need a shepherd. They need somebody to take care of them. I think I mentioned this last night. I also have raised and trained horses for competitive equestrian events. And if you let a horse go wild, it'll take care of itself and flourish. You let a sheep go wild and it's dead within hours. It'll drown itself in a mud puddle or strangle itself on a tree branch, you know, or eat something toxic. It needs care, constant care. It needs a comprehensive Savior. Okay? The lost coin is the picture of some coin, something of value, that just gets knocked off the shelf and knocked into the corner. So you've got sort of, you know, original depravity of the sheep, the original lostness, the genetic stupidity of sheep that makes them lost, born lost, and they need care. And then there's the coin that just gets abused. It just gets knocked off into the corner. That's another kind of lostness. And there are people in our society now, and we're paying attention to it because of the way the study of psychology has gone, we're paying attention to people who have been abused, sexually abused and other ways, that have been hurt and just lost because of the way that they were treated. There's that kind of lostness. But the kind of lostness that we're going to focus in on tonight is lostness that is chosen and calculated. The lostness of the younger brother, the prodigal, and the lostness of the elder brother. And as it turns out, they're the same kind of lostness. These two boys have different lifestyles, but the same motivation. The same motivation. We'll talk about that. But I want to talk, to rescue everybody's self-esteem, I want to talk a little bit about what these parables say about the value of what gets lost. What gets lost, first of all, is a sheep. And it says, the shepherd left the 99 to go after the one. Now, you know, it doesn't matter who you talk to. It doesn't matter which angle you come from. This is a very foolish thing to do. And you could talk about, you know, the wisdom of leaving the 99 in open country and going after the one, and or the foolishness of it or whatever. That completely misses the point. The point is this. The shepherd, for whatever reason, really valued that sheep and went out to get it. That's what matters. Okay? The coin. Suppose you're in downtown Sydney and you pull, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but you pull something out of your pocket or out of your purse and you're standing on the street corner and you're looking at this thing that you've pulled out of your pocket, and somebody comes along and jostles your arm, and the thing that you had in the palm of your hand falls onto the pavement and then rolls into the storm drain, okay, and falls 10 feet down into the storm drain. And you react absolutely hysterically. You scream and screech, and you say, how do I get hold of the city council? And you get a hold of them, and you absolutely demand that they rip up the pavement to to retrieve the thing that you have lost. Now, without telling you what you've lost, what do you know about that thing? It's of immense value to you, right? That's the picture you have. That's the picture you have. The woman lost 1 out of 10 coins, and she burns up more oil than the coin is worth. She turns the house upside down, looking for this thing. And she looks and looks and looks until she finds it. This thing, this coin, is of immense value to her. That's you and me, folks. That's how much we are valued. I mean, Jesus is making the point that when something gets lost, when you see all of these, whether it's the sheep or the coin or the brothers, they're not where they're supposed to be. You understand? They're not where they're supposed to be. The prodigals in the far country, the elder brother is standing outside of the celebration. They're not where they're supposed to be. And somebody, the God figure, goes looking for them. And Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And why? Because what is lost is of immense value to me. Now, I do a lot of Pharisee bashing, which is really stupid because, as it turns out, I am one, and I'll tell you about that in just a minute. I do a lot of Pharisee bashing, but Jesus loves those Pharisees. He was after them. He ripped strips off of them, but he did it in a remedial kind of way to attempt to reach them, to bring them home. He wants to bring them home and bring them in. The younger brother, the prodigal, is of immense value. The father is looking for him. And he goes out, when he sees him coming, he goes out, throws his arms around him, kisses him and kisses him and kisses him. While we're on that subject, why do you think that the younger brother comes home, the prodigal comes home, and has this speech? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And he never gets the last half of his little speech out. In place of that, we hear the father kisses him and kisses him and kisses him. The Greek word is a continuous tense. But he kisses him and kisses him and kisses him. Why didn't he get his speech out? Because the father kissed him. It's just so wonderful. I mean, here this kid comes home. You know, he's blown everything. He's abused his father and everything. He's coming home ready to grovel, ready to be a good Christian and grovel. And the father won't let him grovel. He picks him up before he gets down on his knees to kiss his ring or kiss his feet and kisses him. He's of immense value. He's treated him terribly, and he's welcomed back immediately because he is more valuable to the father than the father's honor is to the father. He is more valuable to the father than half of his estate. Now, if you know anything about the Eastern father's mindset, this is just unbelievably scandalous. This is just such a bizarre story. It wouldn't have been lost. You know, people... The gospel writers are always saying, and they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. He just told these crazy stories, these amazing stories. And this is one of them. A criminal son comes home, and the father kisses him and welcomes him and restores him utterly. Why? Because he's more valuable than all the sins that he has committed. Is that the picture of God that you have? That God values you more than the sins you've committed? That God values you more than all the damage you've done? That you're more important than all of the screw-ups of your life? And then the elder son, who should know better, doesn't, abuses the father in exactly the same way. And the father doesn't matter. It's not that the father's hung up on, you know, rebels without a clue. He's not hung up on, you know, dramatic young men who are trying to find themselves and he's somehow attracted to product. No, he just loves his children. No matter what whether they come in the form of legalists or criminals, licentious or law keepers, he loves them and he wants them back. And none of, and this is the point, we're going to get to this in just a minute. They don't want to come back. They don't want to come back. You see, his sons don't like him. His sons don't want anything to do with him. And never mind, he loves them and he wants them back anyway. Okay? Having said that, the prodigal is running from the father, and that's pretty simple. That's pretty easy to see. The prodigal goes to the father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And then he liquidates that and runs off to the far country. What's he saying? You've heard this before, I'm sure. Father, give me my share of the estate. You see, if you were dead, I could get my share of the estate, but you're not. So could you act dead? Could you pretend that you died? Because you're dead to me. Because when I liquidate my share of the estate, I'm out of here. I'm not going to see you anymore. I'm never going to lay eyes on you again. You're as good as dead. That's what he says. I mean, in no uncertain terms, that's what he says. And the father says, okay. And he gives him half of his estate. And he runs off to the far country. And in the far country, he blows everything. He says, in effect, I want my father's stuff. I don't want my father. I want my father's resources. I don't want my father's lifestyle or values. He goes off to the far country and completely un-Jews and un-sons himself as much as he possibly can. Goes off to the far country and forgets that he's a Jew. Forgets his father's heritage, commits all the big-time rule-breaking sins. And then, just to make the point, Jesus says, and there was a famine in the land, and he'd used up all of his father's resources, and he began to be in want, and so he hired himself out to a man of that country, who sent him out to feed pigs. And here we have sort of the anti-father. This is not really the point that I want to make. But if you want a really good reason for being good, if you want a good reason for being moral and being ethical, here it is. If you break the rules, if you're immoral, unethical, God will love you no less, but your life is going in the toilet. What you do in breaking moral and ethical rules puts you at risk. It ruins your life. And that's a good reason to keep the rules. You don't keep the rules to get God to like you or love you. You keep the rules for the sake of your lifestyle. Okay. So, the interesting thing about feeding pigs is that for a good Jewish boy, this is as far down as it goes. This is hell. This is hell on earth. I remember I've got a Jewish friend, you know, I'm, you know, socially pretty insensitive at the best of times. But I was in the pet store. We've got lots and lots of animals, so I spend a fair amount of time in the pet store. And I saw these deep-fried pig's ears, you know. And they're chew toys for dogs. So I thought it would be funny, you know. He's got this little pretend dog, a little rat with a bushy tail. And I thought, well, okay, I'll buy Bob one of these pig's ears. He's a Jew. He'll get a kick out of it. He was highly offended. Even today, this abhorrence for pigs, for swine, remains in the secular Jewish culture. And so this boy is sent out to feed pigs. That's what happens when you fall under the authorities of the far country. You're humiliated and you're abused. When you get away from the Father and His grace, you don't get grace. You don't get grace in the far country. Another subject, but anyway. So, but then, you think you hit the bottom. And then there's this little place just below the bottom that you can also fall. And that's where he falls, because it says he looked enviously on the pig's food and was seriously considering eating the pig's food. You know what that means? You know, remember what I told you about the Middle Eastern thing with eating? That's crossing the line from manhood to animal. That's crossing the lines between the, you know, between the world of men and the world of animals. That's how far down he goes. He's wrecked. He's totaled. He's the worst person. Whatever derelict you know or whatever derelict wanders in here, this kid is worse off. And the father welcomes him, showers him with kisses, and completely restores him. Anyway, the point is that this boy wanted the father's stuff, but didn't want the father, and didn't want the father so vehemently that he ran away from everything his father valued, especially his religion. Okay? Now, I maintain that both sons, although they have different lifestyles, are lost in exactly the same way. Here's what I mean. The prodigal's licentiousness and rule-breaking is out front. It's very obvious. It's easy to confront. Father, wish you were dead. You're not. I'm going to act like you're dead. Give me your stuff, just like you had died, and then I'm going to leave, and I'm never going to see you again, so you're dead to me anyway. Okay, he does that. Out front, clean, abrupt. The elder brother is of the same mind, but it's expressed in a religious context. And here's where it gets close to us. Okay, verses 28 to 30. The older brother became angry. You know, the younger son came home, and they killed the fatted calf, and they're celebrating. And the elder brother comes up to the house, and he hears a celebration. One thing you'll notice, this church is big on celebrations. One thing you'll notice is that religious people are nervous about celebrations. And so somebody's having fun, and he's suspicious. So he sends somebody in to check it out. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father saying, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you. I never disobeyed one of your orders, yet you never gave me so much as a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him." Now, this boy is obviously running from the father in exactly the same way, but expressed in a religious context. What's he saying? He's saying, "I don't like you either, father. I don't like you. I don't want to be in relationship with you, but I do want your goods." How do we know that? Because he's been slaving for them all these years. The younger son, the prodigal, just asks, "Give me my stuff. Give me my half of the stuff." And the father gives it to him. The elder brother would never do something so tacky, right? He's going to get his stuff in a virtuous way. He's going to get the father's stuff not in a criminal way, in an abusive, obviously abusive way, but in a slimy, backhanded, and religious way, so that he can get exactly what the younger son got, but feel good about his religiosity at the same time. Whereas the younger son doesn't have that option. He's just scum out front, and he's going to live with that. The younger son is much more noble. You see, this whole thing is backwards. If the elder son has ever gotten to it all, he's often presented as a misunderstood, noble person who needs to learn something about forgiveness, some vague sort of thing about forgiveness. But it's not that at all. It's not that at all. He doesn't like the Father at all. In fact, he doesn't even like religion. He says, I slaved for you. I kept the rules. What's he saying? I kept the rules and I hated every minute of it. I mean, don't you love it? This is the really misunderstood thing about Pharisees and about religious legalists. They hate it as much as we do. I mean, we hate it. This person obeyed the Father and hated doing it. Well, you ask, why in the world would he do it? Because in his mind, he had a contract with the Father. If I'm good, I get this. This is the key. I slaved for you all of these years. Now, I've earned something, haven't I? Don't I deserve something because I've slaved for you all of these years, never disobeying your orders? Never mind the fact that he's disobeying one of the Father's orders right at the exact same moment that he's protesting that he's never disobeyed his Father's orders. His Father says, come in. And the elder brother says, no way. So he's disobeying the Father. This is the crazy, and for me, embarrassing part of this is that we can seem, I mean, we're so deceptive. We can seem virtuous at the very moment we're rebelling against God. Wouldn't it have been lovely if he would have said in a plaintive sort of way, Father, I don't understand this. There's all of this mercy being shown to my younger brother who really hated you and treated you badly. All these years, I have loved you. Didn't say that, because he doesn't. He says, all these years, I've slaved for you. All the praying, all the fasting, all the witnessing, all the giving, he hated every minute of it. He didn't love the thing itself, and he didn't love the pleasing the Father. What he was doing is fulfilling his end of the contract because he expected to get paid. That's what religion is about, folks, pure and simple. You want to know what it's about? That's what it's about. I do this, and God is indebted. I do this, and God owes me. And the Father says, Son, everything that I had was yours. Just ask. Okay? Other reasons in the text why we know that the Son wants to be distant. You see, the Son is living right in the Father's house. But he's in a far country of his own making. He's in the far country of religion. He's in the far country of religion. He's in the far country of religion. His mouth is full of religion. His mouth is full of obedience. His mouth is full of mock holiness. His mouth is full of discipline. His mouth is full of all the stuff that the Christian church values, and he's just as lost as the prodigal is. He's in the far country called religion. He says, I earned it, and you never paid up. Not even a small goat that I might celebrate with what? Oh, it's just there. It's nuanced. It's so beautiful. With my friends. I wasn't going to include you because I don't like you. I don't love you. I don't want anything to do with you. In fact, I'm just like my little brother. I want your stuff. I don't want you. Do you understand that? What Jesus is saying of the best people in his society, the senior pastors, the people who worked day and night to memorize Scripture and to do it and to teach it, to those very people, he says, you know, just beneath the surface, you don't love or like God at all. You're using religion to put him in your debt so that you can get what you think he owes you. And so he sets up the elder brother. to say that, essentially. Neither loves the Father. They're both lost. And so now we remember what Isaiah said. All we like sheep, there's the sheep metaphor again, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every single one of us has turned to our... Some of us are licentious, and some of us are religious, but every single one of us, without exception, has turned to our own way. We are lost. And we cannot get found by our own effort. Sheep never come home with their tails wagging behind them. They end up in a ditch with their feet sticking in the air, and they lay there until they choke on their own vomit, or something comes along and eats them, or they die of dehydration. They are hopeless. All we like sheep have gone astray. Paul has his go at it. Romans chapter 3 is his take on the same thing. Paul says, there is no one, not one, not even one, there is no one righteous, not even one, there is none who understands, no one seeks God. All have turned away, they have altogether become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one. You get the drift, right? We are lost in our different ways. We are born enemies of God. And we express that by being licentious and sinning in a sort of rule-breaking way or by sinning in a religious way. But all of us are lost until, like I was talking about last night, we come to Jesus, take his yoke, be converted, and learn of him. And it's all a gift. It's all given to you. And if you think for a minute that you've earned it, you're not there at all. Now, the boy, this is really important to us, because the boy, I just hate this. I was toying with the fact whether I should do my therapy in front of you or not. Well, I've decided to go ahead and do it because I think it would be helpful to you. And I hope it helps me by puking this out in front of you. But it is just awful. It is just so bad to realize how deceptive our own hearts can be. How blinded we can be in the midst of what we think is our greatest strength and our greatest insight and our greatest discernment. The elder brother is obeying the father, not because he loves the father or because he loves obeying, because he hates it. He says, I slaved for you, which means it's just his way of saying, I hated every minute of it, but I did it. Why? Because it's a means to an end. It's a means to an end. Now this lays me right open. Doing the right things and feeling virtuous about it, but doing the right things for a payoff, not for the thing itself. Whether your religion keeping is going to church, doing the right things, praying, whatever. If you're doing that in order to get something from the Father, you don't love the Father, and you don't love his law, and you don't love his stuff. You love the payoff, which is what you're working for. Some people do religious things, that is, pray or witness or give, because they'll feel guilty if they don't. And no one ever stops to analyze that. Assuaging your guilt becomes the thing you want to do, and that's why you do what you do. There are some people here who would feel guilty if they didn't pray, who would feel guilty if they didn't spend a little time in the Bible. Even non-Christians get into this. I've heard this, I would say a conservative estimate would be 500 million times in my life, give or take a couple hundred million. Christians, non-Christians, people who used to think that they were Christians and aren't Christians anymore, and non-Christians say this. I've heard this so many times, you'll recognize it. Well, I tried Christianity, but it didn't work for me. What are they saying? God didn't give me what I want. You know, I went to church. I prayed that he'd help me get the right job or the right, you know, spouse or whatever. And God didn't give me what I want. So it didn't work for me. What are they saying? I tried to enter into a contractual agreement with God, and I did what I thought was my end of the requirement, and he didn't come through with his, so it didn't work for me. Do you understand? The pagans do exactly what we do, except we feel virtuous about it. Whether it's the guilt-ridden Catholic or the compulsive Baptist or the word faith person who says, if I just confess the right stuff, if I just screw up my faith to the sticking point, then God's going to come across with the miracle or with prosperity or whatever. Or a little closer to home, how about the charismatic? If I go to this conference, or if I have that person prophesy over me, or if I read this book, or I do this or this or this or this, then I'll get power. We stumble in it. It's just native to us. We just don't know any other way to operate. If I do this, then God's going to do that, isn't he? You know? Here's a good one. If I pray for revival long enough, God's going to bring it, isn't he? See, many of these things are virtuous and good. But if we think that God is obliged to do anything for us ever, ever, we have completely misunderstood. You see, we talk a lot about grace around here. Here's what it is. Whatever you get is a free gift. You can't possibly earn it. Nothing you do is ever going to merit you anything. Ever, not ever. You better come up with another reason for doing what you do. You better come up with another reason for praying. You better come up with another reason for giving. You better come up with another reason for witnessing. You better come up with another reason for doing everything you do, because God doesn't owe you anything for doing anything ever. Okay, I'll do something that I questioned. This is so bad. Matthew chapter 6 and 7. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of right... Would you listen to the language? Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Just remember that. And then in verse 5, and when you pray, don't pray like this. Don't pray like the hypocrites, for they do it for men to see. Rather, go into your room where you're unseen. And then fasting, chapter 16. When you fast, do not look somber like the hypocrites do. Do not disfigure your face. Don't draw attention to your acts of righteousness. But do what you do in secret, and your Father will reward you. Okay? In Jesus' scheme of things, there aren't good people or bad people. There's people who relate to God directly by grace, or there's people who try to negotiate with him through religion. And the people who try to negotiate with him through religion are lost. They're lost. They're doing their acts of See, they're doing good things. This is the tricky part, and it's a frightening thing. I talked a little bit about this last night. This is the thing that has gotten me kind of stirred up right now. They're doing good things. Do you understand? They're doing good things. They're fasting. They're giving to the poor. They're praying. But they're not praying because they love prayer. And they're not giving to the poor because they love giving or they love the poor. They're doing it for a payoff. It's contractual. That's their mindset. If I do this, then I get this. And Jesus says, don't do religious stuff for any kind of a payoff. Because there is this narrow and wide gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What is he talking about? Everybody you've ever heard will tell you, well, you know, enter through the narrow gate, which means be moral. Stop fornicating, stop doing drugs, stop lying, start going to church and start reading your Bible. No, that is not what he's talking about at all. The whole lead up to this is these two kinds of people. People who love God in secret simply because they love God and they love the process, and people who are doing whatever they're doing for a payoff. Narrow is the gate. Only a few will do their deeds of righteousness where nobody will notice. Not for the payoff, but because they love God, who will reward them in secret. Then there's two kinds of trees. You know, he's not talking about a licentious tree, an overtly sinful tree, and then a righteous and good tree. No, these trees look exactly the same. He says you can't tell the difference in the trees. They both look the same. You know them by their fruit. One fruit is good and one fruit is poison. Do you understand? He's saying that deeds of righteousness look like deeds of righteousness. Some people do it because they love God and love the process. And other people do it in a contractual way in order to get something from doing it. You understand? That's the poisonous tree. And then there's the wise and foolish builders. Again, what do you know about two houses that are sitting side by side? Nothing. They both look the same until the rains come and the floods rise. Then what do you find out? You find out what was hidden up until then. One of them was built on a rock foundation, and the other was built on the sand. And the one that was built on the sand collapsed. Jesus is talking about something very, very scary. And that is that we can do all the right things for the wrong reason, and it's poison to us. And I just don't know very many people in the church that are interrupting people from tithing and interrupting people from reading their Bible and praying for fear that it might be poisoning them. No, we just want good behavior. We don't care how we get it. This is the end justifies the means again. We're talking a little bit about this afternoon in the leadership seminar. We've got to find out what Jesus was on about, and we've got to do it whether it works or not, whether we pay the bills or not, whether the program goes forward or not. If for no other reason, people have to be alerted to the fact that if you're giving money because you're going to feel guilty if you don't, it's poison. And if you're out there witnessing and saving people from going to hell, and you're doing it out of compunction or because your pastor is going to frown on you if you don't, it's poisoning you. Somebody needs to tell you that. And I don't know about your neighborhood churches, but our neighborhood churches are poisoning their people and probably doing it with the best of intentions and killing them and turning everybody into a whole bunch of Pharisees. Now, it gets worse, folks. Matthew 7, 22 to 23. Would you remember that the elder brother is standing outside? He's not going in. He says, I'm not going in because you broke the contract, Father. I slaved for you. I hated it, but I did it. And you never gave me so much as a goat. But what you did was this son of yours who did everything wrong, you just gave him everything, right? Okay? Remember that that's what it is. Do you want to know if the son, if this elder brother doesn't come in, do you know that Jesus told a story about him? It's in verse 22. Of Matthew chapter 7. And here it is. If the brother doesn't come in, if the brother doesn't repent and believe the good news, if the brother doesn't accept the Father's grace and come in and join the kingdom celebration, here's where he ends up. Matthew 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. How do I know that this is the elder son? It's almost word for word what he says to the father. What's he saying? Oh, please, please do get this. Please do get this. I mean, your life literally may depend on it. Please get this. He says, in that day, there are many who will say, I did this for you. I did that for you. And I did the other thing for you. Where's my reward for doing all this stuff for you? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. We never had relationship. You thought you had a contract with me. You held me at arm's length with a contract. You never walked with me. You were never yoked to me. You were never one with me. You were doing stuff expecting to get paid. I never knew you. If the elder brother doesn't get over this contractual mindset, this religious doing good in order to get something from God, if he doesn't get over it, this is his fate. He will say on that day, I slaved for you, Jesus, and never disobeyed one of your orders. And Jesus will say, away from me. I never knew you. Now, I've seen this so clearly for so long, and here's the depressing and the thing that's got me shaking inside. A couple of weeks ago, I'm writing this, right? It's one of the chapters in my book. And I'm writing this, and I'm thinking, well, you know, let me just check this out. This is a really cool insight. It's really scary. It's really cool. I'm really going to get those legalists with this one, right? I didn't really think that, but I'm capable of that kind of pettiness. And I said, God, is there anything, there wouldn't be anything, of course, but is there anything that I should learn from this insight that I haven't read anywhere? And, you know, just because I'm so smart and understand grace so deeply and I'm the judge of everybody else's religious hypocrisy and, you know, no flies on me. But just on the off chance, is there anything that I might be able to, you know, gain from this personally? And it was the oddest thing. He said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there is. And he directed me back to my journals over the past 3 years. Very frustrating 3 years. And you know what I found on several of the pages of my journal, my prayer journal, over the past 3 years? It was eerie, it was uncanny, and it was scary, and I'm still shaking inside because of it. I said in my journal, God, what is it with you? All these years, I've done everything right. How come our church isn't growing? How come there isn't more influence because of the wonderful and good stuff that we do? I have been faithful to my... It doesn't take much to be a star anymore. All you have to do is just not commit adultery and run off with money. I mean, you know, the bar is pretty low these days, right? So, you know, I've been faithful. I'm talented. I work hard. I've got integrity to burn. I've done all of this stuff. What is it with you? How come more hasn't come of it? It's just a paraphrase of the elder brother. And I felt, and I know, that, and this isn't hyperbole, I actually know what it feels like to get kicked in the stomach by a horse, because I have been kicked in the stomach by a horse. I felt that I had been kicked in the stomach by a horse. And I leapt up out of my chair and started to sweat, realizing the utter hypocrisy, blindness, and wretchedness of my soul. And this thing, this visceral, physical thing happened, and I got down on all fours. It felt like I'd been kicked in the stomach by a horse. And I just retched and cried for a long time. Now, I got to tell you, it was really a bad experience, but it was wonderfully liberating at the same time. I really recommend, if God gives you the gift of this revelation, go for it. If you can spot, in light of what I'm saying tonight, any duplicity, any hypocrisy, go for it for all it's worth, because it will nothing will clean out the pipes better than seeing something really bad about yourself, not hiding from it, and letting God deal with you on it. And the net result, I think, probably, is greater compassion and maybe greater understanding, and also a greater desire to just do the things of God because they're beautiful in and of themselves, not for any payoff. It'd be great if there was a payoff. I still hope that there is a big payoff. But you know, whether there is or whether there isn't, I just want to know and have the sense that I live the way I do because I love the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That's it. That's all. Nothing more. Nothing less. And that will, if I can get to that place or get closer to that place, I'll be free. I can love you and I can tell the truth whether it works or not. I can love other people, whether I get rewarded, whether they send thank you notes, whether anybody even notices. I can, now I'm free to do my acts of righteousness when nobody can see me being a good pastor. I can love people without reminding them how much I love them. I can, you know, it just frees me to just live my life in immediacy before God, just out of love for God. And what that means is, and I'm getting off the subject a little bit, but what that means is, what I value and what I'm looking for these days is not a better program, but anything or anyone who will stimulate my affection for God. Anything or anyone that will stimulate my love and my affection for God, because I don't want to do anything ever except because I love Him. So at the end of the day, I can say, win or lose, Father, big payoff, no payoff, I've loved you for all these years. And right now, tonight, I want that more than I want anything else in this world. Another personal story, a little less humiliating. When I was going to university, I took a music appreciation course. It was a classical music appreciation course. And I was a good time, plastic banana, rock and roll addict at the time. I alluded to my wasted youth a little while ago. And classical music just sounded like noise to me. But I took the course anyway. I didn't like it, but I took it. Why did I take it? As a means to an end. Because I wanted to get a grade in the course. Why? Because I wanted to get a degree. Why? Because I wanted to get a good job. Why? Because I wanted to make money. I was using Mozart, who I didn't like, to get money. You see how this fits with what I was talking about earlier? Don't like God, don't like his things, but we use it to get something that we really want. Approval, good standing, clean conscience, whatever. Now, as a much more mellowed and sophisticated 55-year-old man, I love Mozart. And now, I use money to get Mozart. And you know why? Because I love the thing for itself. I want to get there regarding the things of God. If I ever get on a plane and go to Australia or go anywhere else, I want to do it not to get feathers or stars or any kind of reward, but simply because I think this would be a loving thing to do in response to the Father's grace. That's it. And I want to value the thing because it's beautiful in and of itself. It's changed the way I witness to people. I used to be, I guess we, all of us evangelicals start out here. People are going to hell, got to witness to them or else they're going to burn forever in hell, and I've got to get out there and save them and anything that end justifies any means. Now, I witness to people because it's a beautiful story. God's love for humanity through Jesus Christ is in itself beautiful. Anybody will sit still and let me tell the story. I tell the story because it's beautiful in and of itself. I enjoy the process. And if it works, it works. And if it doesn't, it doesn't. It doesn't have to. It's a beautiful thing to participate in. And I'm loving the Father as I do it. And that takes out the pragmatism, and that's a piece to what we were talking about this afternoon, by the way, which is, well, there's some stuff that works in terms of manipulating time, energy, and money out of people, and then there's the stuff that's right, and they're not always the same thing. This is one of the reasons that I'm going with the stuff that's right, whether it works or not. Because if I just manipulate people as a pastor to get time, energy, and money out of them, I'm using them as a means to an end rather than valuing the thing itself. So again, people think I'm a loser because I'm not big and famous and, I've attracted a lot of people and whatever. That's okay. It's okay. As long as I know that what I did, whether it's good or bad, foolish, effective, or ineffective, I did it out of love for God. That's all I'm interested in anymore. If it works, so much the better. That's a bonus, but it's not necessary. And if God should reward me, there are these texts too. Forget not God's benefits. And in Hebrews, we're exhorted to pray to God, believing that he is a rewarder of people who do that. That's okay. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. God does reward. And he does say, give and it shall be given to you. All that's true. And if it should turn out that way, wonderful. It's a bonus. And if not, you've still done it right. And it's good. And that's all there is to that. See, a lot of conferences, and certainly, the church consultant, church growth conferences, is all about not the beauty of God or the beauty of the things of God, but techniques as means to an end. The church is up to here, choking on it. It's all elder brother poison. It's not advancing the kingdom of God. If it is that poison, it's just deepening our lostness in the far country of performance religion. Well, Another thing that I noticed this time in going through the parable of the prodigal son and writing on it is that the scholars who comment on it, some of the scholars say, you know, this is such a wonderful story. It's almost perfect. Almost perfect. Because this story leaves out the cost. It leaves out the atonement. It leaves out who pays. Because Jesus dying on the cross, you know, is the atonement for our sin. You know, it's got this forgiveness, but nobody pays. And I thought about that, and thought about that, and then the light went on. And I'm going to leave you with this. Luke 15, 31 to 32. My son, the father said, talking to the elder brother, my son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, was lost and found. I just want to concentrate on verse 31. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I had is yours. He's not saying, like we might say to our children, oh, I love you. Everything that I have is yours. I am yours. Everything that I have. No, he's speaking clinically and economically accurately. He had divided his property between his two boys. The younger son took off with his share and blew it in the far country. You know what's left? The elder brother's share. Everything I have is yours. You get it? Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. Every robe that the father gives the prodigal belongs to the elder brother. Every ring that the father puts on the hand of the prodigal belongs to the elder brother. Every sandal that the father puts on the prodigal's feet belongs to the elder brother. It's his property. Every fatted calf that is butchered for the barbecue belongs to the elder brother. Every bottle of wine that is used in the celebration belongs to the elder brother. So you see, the elder brother is not just angry because his father is unjustly gracious to the younger son, but because he's giving away his stuff. Okay? All right, you get that? This is so tasty. You're going to love this. Folks, you and I have an elder brother. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that the Father has is his. And we come home from the far country of licentiousness, or when we come home from the far country of religious nonsense, every robe, every ring, every pair of sandals, every bottle of wine belongs to him. Now it goes deeper, doesn't it? We got the robe because his back was stripped bare. We were clothed because he was made naked. We got a ring put on our finger because nails were driven through his hands. We got sandals on our feet because spikes were driven through his. And we get to drink the celebratory wine of the kingdom of God because he ate and drank vinegar. We get life because he was given death. The elder brother in the story had everything taken out of his resources and given to the younger son, and he resented it. But Jesus, our elder brother, says, Father, forgive them. The elder brother in the story says, I have worked hard. I have never disobeyed your orders. I deserve this. I've earned it. And our elder brother says, Father, I've never disobeyed your orders. I have done everything perfectly before you. I've earned it. Give it to them. Don't you love that? Now, why do I do this? To stimulate your love for Jesus. If it didn't work, it didn't work. But theological insight for me is not so much so I can sound smart or original or brilliant, but to stimulate your affections. Because if that happens, God will have real children and you'll have a real life. Would you please stand and let me pray for you? In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would tenderize our hearts and open up our hearts and make us available to you so that we'll have this unity, this yoked experience, this branch and vine experience, this Holy Spirit dwelling within us, Jesus Christ sharing our body experience of love union with you. It's great to have theological insight. It's great to make sense of the Bible. It's great to be taught. It's just fine. But in the end, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work through everything to win our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could love him the way, Father, you love him. And all of our problems about self-esteem and self-worth and striving and doing more and trying harder and being good and being religious, you'd solve all of our problems if we just lived our lives loving Jesus. I pray you give that to us. I pray you bless us and that you expand our territory, as we were praying earlier from Jabez, but I pray specifically now that you expand your territory within us. Take more of our hearts. We're nothing without you anyway. Take it all. Take it all, I pray. Well, I'm not sure where this goes, but some of you are being ministered to, some of you are being moved, and I, rather than try to analyze that or wait for pictures or words, let me just ask you to quickly come forward. If God is moving on your hearts, prompting you with anything that was said, would you please come forward and let us pray for you? There'll be a ministry team up here to lay hands on you. Father, we do love you. That's the truth. And we do want to love you more. We want our love purified. We want our love sanctified. We want our love set aside, stimulated, intensified. John said, herein is love, not that we love, but that you first loved us. If we could experience your first loving us, we would love you back, and the deal would be done, and the deed accomplished. When it comes right down to it, that's what I pray for. I pray that you would stimulate us and enable us to experience your love first so that we could love you back. And in loving you back, we'll do what you want to do, and all those other peripheral problems that we worry about will be solved in the process. In Jesus' name I pray. Holy Spirit, come and intensify your love, your power. Ask for more power. You would intensify your power and the sensation of your love and your affection on our hearts. Break off of us religious foolishness. Break off of us any tendency to performance. Break it off of us. Cause it to drop away and make a big place for your goodness and your affection. Come, Holy Spirit of God, I pray, and work within our hearts. In the end, Father, we want to do the right things, but we want to do them for the right reason. So I pray that you enable us to do that. And then we'll have the light yoke, the easy burden, and the life abundant. Just lay hands on people and pray for them as you feel directed. Greg, if you have anything to say, please do.
We'll just spend a few minutes.